at just the right time, the rise of the Roman Empire was in place to establish a worldwide system that facilitated the spread of the gospel. His arrangement of history, his arrangement of transportation and language was all involved in the successful spread of the gospel.
Thanks for joining us on the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. And today, Don continues our series, A Biblical Perspective on Church History, emphasizing the need for the centrality of Scripture in understanding it all. Last time, Don also directed our attention to the principle of providence, which runs through all historical events. Don pointed out that it was no accident that the gospel took root at the time of the Roman Empire, during which relative peace reigned, great roads made getting around easier, and the common Greek language allowed the transmitting of ideas to more people. Today we'll focus on the preeminence of Christ, so let's join Don Green now in the Truth Pulpit.
When you read about church history, you are reading much more than an unfolding contest over the development of doctrine over the course of the years. There were political and spiritual and secular and economic and even medical consequences and factors that were all involved in shaping what happened in the course of human events as church history unfolded. So, for example, if I asked you, you've read the book of Acts and you see the progress of the preaching through Peter and through Paul and how the gospel spread. And I would ask you, by what power, how did that happen? Well, you would rightly respond and say this was a manifestation of the power of the gospel. That the Holy Spirit was at work in the proclamation of Christ crucified, resurrected, and ascended. And the Spirit worked in order to bring men to Christ and saving faith. And this was a revolutionary time in the history of the world there in the first century. And you would be absolutely correct. That would be absolutely right. But, beloved, that's only, at the risk of being misunderstood here, that's only part of the story of the work of God. That's not subject to being misunderstood. That's only part of the story of the work of God. Here's what you would want to think about from the realm of providence in this. There was a very clear human element that contributed to the spread of the gospel in the first century in a way that would not have happened 500 years earlier. And let me just explain what I mean. The apostles went out in the first century at the height of the Roman Empire. That meant that they were going out in the midst of a stable society. The Roman army was a force that guaranteed peace and stability in society. Not only that, the Romans by the first century had established a sophisticated system of roads that made travel easy compared to what it had been centuries earlier. Not only that, 300 years prior to that, the Greek conqueror, Alexander the Great, had spread the Greek language throughout the known world through his conquests. And so notice what's going on here. This is all related to God, by the way. We're describing human elements, recognizing that providence is over all things. In the providence of God, in the timing of God, the gospel went forth at a time when travel was easier than it had been, when there was a common language for people to communicate with one another, and at a time where there was peace and stability in society, the apostles could go and they could preach under a general world that was stable. And all of those factors contributed to the rapid spread of the gospel. Yes, it was the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But the reason that they were able to so quickly go to so many different points throughout the known world at the time was because of providential human factors that facilitated the travel and the speaking and the hearing and the understanding of what they had to say. Christopher Catherwood writes this in his book, A Crash Course for the Curious on Church History. Speaking about these different elements, he says, and I quote, "To secular historians, all this is helpful coincidence. But I do not think we can see it like that. Surely these two extraordinary conjunctions, the size and stability of the Roman Empire and the multinational use of Greek as a second language, cannot just be accidents. So helpful were they to the easy spreading of the gospel and making Christianity a global faith so early on that they must be seen as part of the providence of God." End quote. You know what that means? You look at this, you read the exhilarating accounts of the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts. We rejoice in the power of God and the gospel. What I want you to see is to maybe expand your vision about these things a little further even than maybe you thought about them in the past. The power of God is seen in the proclamation of the gospel and the conversion of sinners to Christ. Absolutely. But His power was also manifested in the providential circumstances in which the gospel was going forth, that at just the right time, the rise of the Roman Empire was in place to establish a worldwide system that facilitated the spread of the gospel that would not have been true centuries earlier. His arrangement of history, His arrangement of transportation and language was all involved in the successful spread of the gospel. These are not mere incidents. These are not accidents of history. This is all part of the glorious providence of God. And as you read church history from that perspective, you see that it is even more magnificent than what someone who denies the sovereignty of God could ever see. We can read these things and see the greatness of God in the gospel and in the providence that facilitated the spread of the gospel. And so it draws us to an even deeper sense of worship. We said that we don't accept uncritically a modern author's interpretation of theology for us. They're often not very reliable on that, are they? But there's another aspect of it as you're reading church history. It is this, is that we do not limit ourselves to their truncated interpretations of what they're talking about either. We see the glorious hand of the power of God in the very circumstances that made things possible, that men rose at just the right time in the plan of God, and other things happened at just the right time in the plan of God, and we see His hand in that. Just as you should see in your own personal life, even if you can't understand it, that you should have an ever-growing and deepening sense that whatever is happening in your life at any particular point of time, whatever's happened in the past, whatever will happen in the future, is somehow what God has given to you. This is the life. These are the experiences that God has given to you from His providential hand. And He intends it for your good. He will bring good out of every circumstance, and He has consistently been loving and faithful to you personally in everything in your life. You say, "Oh, that's kind of hard to accept. Life's really hard right now." Well, we don't interpret whether something is good or whether it's from God simply by the present feelings it engenders in our heart. We interpret it by the priority of Scripture. And Scripture says that God has made everything for its purpose, that He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And so, beloved, we walk by faith. We believe what we are told in this 66 part book, and we believe and we interpret life through the perspective given to us from Scripture rather than what we feel in our hearts at any particular time. Your feelings will betray you. Your feelings will lead you astray. They will cause you to question God, as I know from sad personal experience in years gone by. When you interpret life by your circumstances, beloved, things are going to be confused and murky and discouraging. Not so for the biblical Christian. Not so for the one who believes what Scripture teaches about the providence of God, that God's hand is at work in everything, and therefore we have a confident expectation of goodness from everything that comes to us, even if we don't understand how that could be. So, we take all of that and apply it to our understanding of church history as well. Now, finally, said to remember the priority of Scripture, remember the principle of providence. And finally, as you're reading church history, you must remember the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ. What does true church history teach us over time? What do we get as we read about the advance of the gospel over the course of the past 20 centuries since Christ was here on earth? Church history, true church history, is telling us the work of God over a broad sweep of time. And as you read church history, even in the most basic rudimentary forms, you find that Christians just like you and me were facing opposition and difficulties that came in many different forms. In the first 300 years of the church, it was persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. Starting with Nero in AD 64 and the burning of the city of Rome, as he crucified and burned Christians publicly, wrapped them in skins and fed them to wild animals in order to satisfy the lustful violence of audiences, sweeping through 10 waves of persecution, culminating in about the year 312 or 313, when finally an end was put to that. They faced opposition in the form of violent persecution, often running for their lives, so to speak. But that wasn't all. Yes, that severe persecution decimated the church at times. But their opposition came in other forms as well, just like it does for us today. Coming in the form of false doctrine. Coming in the form of a man named Arius teaching that Christ was not truly equal with God. Saying blasphemous things as such that there was a time when Christ was not. Denying his eternal existence. That just being one illustration among others. And so you see the force of persecution rising up against the church. You see the force of false doctrine seeking to dilute and obscure the doctrine so that the glory of Christ and the gospel would be lost in the sight of men. That because, look, believing in a false Christ gives you what? A false salvation. No salvation at all. Now, as you read these things unfolding, here's what you should see. Here's the biblical perspective on that. Through it all, you should see that there was an inevitable triumph of Christ coming through all of these things. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And as we read church history, this is one of the most fundamental principles that should ever be in our mind. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. Says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But he said to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." This is magnificent. This is a declaration of the eternal Son of God with full omnipotence in his right hand, so to speak, saying that I am going to build my church in the years to come, and nothing can stop it. Nothing can hinder me. The greatest powers of Satan, the gates of hell itself, cannot hinder me from accomplishing the purpose that I have in mind. This is tremendous. This is the Lord asserting his lordship, asserting his sovereignty, and saying there is a coming development of my people that I will most certainly carry out, and nothing can stop my hand. Incidentally, we'll cover this more in coming weeks. The rock to which Christ referred was not Peter himself. Jesus had to rebuke Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter denied him three times at his trial. Peter had to be corrected by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 for straying from fundamental principles of the gospel. You think that Christ was going to build his church infallibly on a weak, sinful man like that? No, no. The rock was not Peter. The rock was Peter's confession of Christ. "You are the Christ." Jesus says, "That's right, Peter. Heaven revealed this to you. And it is on that true confession that I am the Messiah. I am the one that the Old Testament scriptures have pointed to. On that confession, I will build my church." What does that mean? Think about the Reformation. Think about 1,000 years of the Dark Ages of Catholicism just obscuring truth more and more. So much to say about that that we'll save for coming weeks. What does that mean? Well, it means that inevitably, when the church needs a Luther, Christ will raise him up. When the church needs an Athanasius to stand against the world, to stand alone, Christ will raise him up. You hear people saying the most foolish things in our day and age. You know, the church is going to pass away and go into extinction if it doesn't adapt to the new ways of thinking, if it doesn't cater more directly to what young people are thinking today. The church is going to drift off into obscurity if it doesn't open itself up to the homosexualism agenda. These people have never read the Bible. They've never understood the Bible. If they're saying things like that, those things are designed to intimidate people like us from speaking the truth and trying to get us to go along with the modern agenda. It has nothing to do with reality. What Christ says is the reality. And what Christ says is, "I will build my church." And he will build his church as his scripture, as his word is faithfully taught. And as his word is taught, the Spirit will work through the power of the word in order to always bring sinners to himself. Always to advance the work of the church. It may be hidden. It may seem small and flickering at times. But listen, beloved, because Christ is building the church, that candle will never go out. Not ever. And so, as you're reading about church history, when you see the candle flickering in the wind, so to speak, when the Roman authorities are bringing the worst of the persecution down upon it, upon our earlier brothers and sisters in Christ, and we see that the blood of the martyrs was not the end of the church, it was the seed of the church, you step back and say, "Oh, I see what's going on here. I see the Lord building His church in a way that assures that He gets the glory, because there's no human explanation that people in power, with the power of the Roman Empire, seeking to exterminate the people of God, there's no human explanation that the church would survive and even flourish in response to that. When we see and we read about men like Athanasius standing against the heresy of Arius and triumphing, even though at times he was standing alone, we say, ah, there's the mighty hand of Christ doing what He promised to do, building His church. You see, Christ is supernaturally the Lord over all of these things. And Christ will supernaturally add to His church in the way that He deems best. And at times when it seems like the church is weak, the power of Christ is utterly unhindered, utterly undiminished. And so as we read the sweep of church history over time, we should see the preeminence of Christ, and we should see the fulfillment of His purposes. And just to kind of come back full circle, when a massive empire like the Roman Catholic Church, with all of its political and spiritual dominance at the time when Luther stood at that door, as it were, and nailed his theses, when a simple monk can publish what now is can be written out in 4 pages and you can read it today, and that becomes the spark that lights the kindling that had been developing over centuries, when that happens, we don't simply look at that as a historical coincidence. We step back in wonder and awe and say, we have lived to see the power of Christ manifesting Himself. He said, I will build my church, and He'll do it, even if He does it through a lowly monk in Germany 500 years ago. You know why we here at Truth Community just want to teach God's Word, and we really don't care what people think about that one way or the other? I want to be on the winning side, don't you? I want to be aligned with the purposes of Christ. I don't want to go with the spirit of the age. I want to go with the spirit of Christ, preaching that same glorious gospel. If you believe, you will be saved from all of your sins. I want to tell sinners like you that the love of Christ is presented to you in the gospel, and He invites you to come. And if you come to Him in faith, He will save you no matter how bad your sins have been. I want to tell Christians like you that have struggled with sin and discouragement year after year after year, and it seems like progress is so slow. You're discouraged by the recurring fears that have dominated you, the recurring problems, the relation problems that just never seem to go away, and the burden of life would almost crush you under its load. I want to tell Christians like you, look to Christ and trust Him. Have your faith in Him. Put your faith in Him, because He does not abandon His people. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We will see Him in the end. We will see Him in glory. We will see Him in victory. Why? Because He builds His church. And so, beloved, Christ has made a perfect blood atonement for sinners just like you. If you have believed Him, you're part of this glorious work that He is doing in building His church. And as we, as a local church, look forward, we're just going to renew our commitment to these very things that men have stood for throughout millennia. We're not trying to be new. We're not trying to be cute. We're not trying to be cool. If it was about cuteness and coolness, someone else would have to be up here. We just want to come under the authority of Christ, under the authority of His Word, and simply say, this is what the Bible means by what it says. And we're going to trust God that in this little corner of the world that He's given and placed us in, that somehow He will use that to advance these purposes, which we will be celebrating in just a short time. I'm really glad that you're here with us to go for the ride.
That's Don Green. founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio, with more of our series, A Biblical Perspective on Church History. And we'll move further into the subject next time here on the Truth Pulpit, so don't miss a moment. Right now, though, Don's back in studio with news of a great resource.
Well, my friend, as we bring today's broadcast to a close, I want to offer you a very special gift, a special resource as a gift from our ministry. It's my series called Trusting God in Trying Times. And this series over the years has proven to be the most popular set of messages that I've ever done. It helps you know how to trust God as you're going through the deep sorrows that sometimes come to us in life. It comes from the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, and it comes from some very deep sorrows of my own that were present early in my Christian life. It's very personal, it's very helpful, it's very biblical. And I would love to see you have it in your hands. It's available in CD album or by download. Transcripts are available if you prefer that. My friend Bill is going to give you information on how to find it.
Just visit our website at thetruthpulpit.com to get the resource Don just mentioned. While you're there, you can also find podcasts of Don's teaching to revisit at your convenience. That's all at thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time on The Truth Pulpit.